one of the best portions of the Psalms is found in Psalm 65, and it's verse 4. But I just want to reflect upon this section of Scripture in the beginning, because this puts things in context. I believe that the context in which you present things is important. And by the way, that comes from studying Jonathan Edwards. He didn't like to take anything for granted. Edwards was a stickler for being definitive. He was very much aware of terms that were a part of the vernacular of Christian folk. And you understand, in his day and time, there was one church in the whole county. It was a county church. And this is early American days. This is pre-Revolutionary War days. So everybody that claimed to be a Christian or that wanted something to do on Sunday, that they didn't care if they were recognized as Christians, the church was filled. And so Edwards always had, but he was always concerned that when he was saying certain terms that related to the Christian faith, that the people understood what he was defining those terms as. And this ultimately got him ousted from this church. After years, they finally caught on what he was saying. And they didn't like it. And that thrust his ministry off into a whole other direction. It put him even further out into the wilderness. And one of his children, who was only 12 years old at the time, who had grown up playing with the Indian kids who knew how to speak their language fluently, the pioneers came and hired him. And imagine this, having a son and having the soldiers come in and say, "We'd like to use your boy as an interpreter." That means when we go off into the wilderness, we're going to be gone for months at a time. And Edwards and his wife consented to that because they knew how important that work was. But here was a 12-year-old boy that was the only way they could communicate with the Indians on the far reaches of it. And it is written that on one Sunday morning, and there was always two services, they would gather in the morning and have a service, and then they would gather in the evening and return, and that between the morning service in the evening service, there was a raid on the camp and four people were scalped. And they met and they honored the burial of their dead. But that was life for Edwards. And I say all that to put the context, hopefully, in your mind of how different that we have it today. And yet what is the same is how definitive we need to be where the gospel is concerned. And in this particular portion of the Psalms, it says, "Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion." Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion. And the word "waiteth" there literally means silently waiteth. Silently waiteth. It's patient waiting. It's that excruciating form of waiting that our fallen flesh is not accustomed to complying with, ever. "Praise silently waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed." Substitutionary atonement's all over the place in that phrase. "And unto thee shall the vow be performed." What vow? The vow of God getting all the praise. See, praise is what connotes worship. The very first commandment. That's loving the Lord, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. Him only shalt thou serve. Or as Jesus put the spin on it, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. "Praise waiteth for thee in Zion. And unto thee shall the vow be performed." The Lord Jesus Christ performed that. Our flesh miserably fails that. "O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Now, this is in the Old Testament. I immediately think of Christ's consecrationary prayer in the garden. Glorify thy Son, Father, that thy Son may glorify thee, as thou hast given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. How that fits so well with this phrase in the Old Testament. Unto thee shall all flesh come. Iniquities, look what it says next. Matters of iniquity, literally is what the word connotes. Matters of, understand what iniquity is now, perversions of the truth. Perversions, that's what iniquities connotes. It can mean sexual perversions, yes. But in this context, that would not fit. But perversions of the truth concerning God, and even the truth concerning the phrases that are just presented in verses 1 and 2. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. Thou shalt purge them away. Then this verse, blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. Now, if you turn over real quickly to Romans chapter 6, you'll see a cohesive connection to the thought of what we have just read in Psalm 65:4. Look at verse 17 of Romans chapter 6. But God be thanked, it says. Who's going to be thanked? God. God be thanked. The apostle is led of the Holy Spirit. What's God to be thanked for? That you were the bondslaves, literally, of sin, but something's changed. You have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, that type of doctrine, that specific doctrine. You have obeyed from the heart. You were the bondslave of sin. God be thanked that though there has been a time in your life when all you were a bondslave of sin, suddenly something's different. You have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. Now the Old King James says, which was delivered you. A more accurate rendering from the literal is, whereunto you were also delivered. So the Old King James delivers to us a statement, which is true. The doctrine was delivered unto them. But more importantly, it was delivered unto them because God caused them to end up in the hearing of it. So this ties right in with, blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. And God be thanked that you were a bondslave of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine whereunto also you were delivered. Isn't that great? And I trust, I hope, I pray that you'll be able to say that you were delivered over into the hearing of the gospel this morning. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, we have Moses' song. This is his final words. The Lord has instructed him to write this song. This is an inspired song. And while I'm going a seeming different direction this morning with the topic, the magnitude of the curse, I'm not really. Because in my study of the curse, which we're all a part of, our whole life on this timeline, we're under the curse of the law. We're only delivered from the curse, as we read last week from Galatians, as we looked at specifically from the book of Galatians, Christ became a curse for us. And that magnitude of that. But how, and the question we're seeking to answer, because Proverbs 26 tells us the curse causeless shall not come, and Christ became a curse. I know you know the answer to the question. What could possibly be the cause of Christ being cursed? The Holy Son of God to come under the holy law of God in its unbending, cold-hearted truth and become the curse. We are the cause. That's us. And going to see the answer from the Scriptures of that. But in His becoming the curse for us, the nation of Israel, who are a nation of multinational people, in reality, think of it. Jacob was a Syrian. The Bible says that. Now, if you say that out loud in most churches in this day and age, they'll call you a heretic, because for all practical purposes, Jacob's a Jew. He was not. Abraham, his father, or Abraham, his grandfather, was a Chaldean, a Babylonian. Where does the Jews come from? Well, in particular, they come through Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. But Jacob had 12 sons. Jacob had the revelation of grace from God personally, dramatically, when he wrestled with the angel of the Lord all night long. And he said, "I won't let you go until you bless me." He struggled. And the angel, who had control of the situation entirely, just touched his thigh, said, "No, it's time for me to go." He touched his thigh and broke the hold. And he says, "What's your name?" "Jacob," which means supplanter, trickster, deceiver. "From henceforth you shall be called Israel." And Israel is a title. It means Prince of God, one who struggles with God and prevails. That became how he was to be called. But he'll always have a time when he was Jacob, and then he was Israel. And when you go through the Old Testament scriptures and you read the Psalms, and when it makes reference to Jacob and then to Israel, multiple times it does this, it's pointing to pre-regeneration days and post-regeneration days. It's a revelation of what takes place in the transformation of our life. We call ourselves Christian. Why? Because you came to know Christ, or because you know Christ came to know you. Anyway, you enter into the community of professing Christianity. That's because you're claiming that Christ has given you His name. And you are a follower of Him. It's the same thing. And God very pointedly, from the magnitude of what the law is and its coldness and its justice, the justice of God must be carried out without mercy. There's no mercy in the justice of God. But God will have mercy on whom He'll have mercy. But the justice of God is very cold. And the law of God, in that sense, reigns supreme over fallen humanity because He is sovereign over all. And the judgment of God, the justice of God on man, is he must die. Sin and death are the two principles that govern our circumstances, ultimately, our existence. And there's an outline of that is really unfolding before me that shows that, you know, previously in the book of Deuteronomy specifically, there's an outline of cursed
if you don't obey the commandments of God, all these curses are going to come on you. And if you do obey perfectly the commandments of God, which is what Galatians 3 is referring to, and says, the man that lives in the law shall continue in it perfectly. And if he doesn't, then he's cursed. And the book of Galatians points us to Christ. But I want us to focus on that magnitude of things. But at this point, right here in Deuteronomy 32, from the what I've set you up with Psalm 65:4 and Romans 6:17, and obeying from the heart that form of doctrine, listen to how the Lord instructed Moses. The Lord's inspired Moses in this song. In the last verse of chapter 31, Moses spake in the ears of the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. And I want you to realize that the whole nation of Israel, with all their faults, with all their fallen tendencies, all of their fallacies, as well as their victories, connotes a connection to the single life of a true believer going through this world. I don't care what generation on the timeline of the history of human fallenness they come into being. God's ordained whatever that would be, but He's also ordained this is our lives. In a nutshell. And what's the difference? And there are many, many warnings. There are many, many warnings. The nation of Israel complained. And we'll see where God says, if you complain about the way that I'm put you in the circumstances that you've put you in, if there's nothing but complaining day in and day out, then that's a bad sign. That's a bad sign. God doesn't put up with that. If you truly profess to believe in God as sovereign, as so many people do, but then they rebel at their circumstances, that's a bad sign. That's an indication of something awry. If you confess God is sovereign, then you can't help but humbly be put in your place. When circumstances come up that are adverse, whether it's in your health or your finances or your work or whatever, your school, your life in total, you know that God, there's a confession, a saying the same thing about God that the Bible does, and you realize whatever He wants. Faith prevails, you see. The grace of faith will prevail. You'll see things because you're not looking at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. Whatever the circumstances may dictate. Okay, let's look at this. Give ear, O ye heavens. Now, be thinking of what the Scripture is saying when you read it. Give ear, O ye heavens. And I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. You realize that eternity and time both are referenced in this verse. This encompasses all the creation that surrounds us, that encompasses us. Then it says, my doctrine, verse 2, shall drop down as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew. As the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. He's relating His doctrine. His doctrine. It's a specific doctrine. It's owned by whoever is speaking this. And God, through Moses, is speaking this to the nation of Israel. My doctrine shall drop down as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew. that which causes fertile, vibrant growth in the plant world. The doctrine that God speaks, that He's speaking right now through Moses, His chosen leader of Israel. This is at the end of Moses' life. It's shortly after this, he's going to go up on top of the mountain, look into the land that he won't be able to go into, and he's going to die. This is the final words, practically. He's going to issue forth his blessings upon the different tribes of the nation of Israel, but for all practical purposes, what he delivers in this song is the last words. But it's from God. It's inspired. And it holds a context of eternality. What's true then is true now. And in principle, we see so many connections here to what has been presented even this morning in a brief reference to Romans 6:17. The obedience that we ultimately display in our regeneration that separates us from every other bond slave of sin that isn't. We're connected to them because it's true. We've been one too. In time past, we have walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, to the spirit, evil spirit that works in the sons of disobedience in total. We were once a part of that, even as they. But something is dramatically different. There's rained on our heart the instruction from the Lord, the revelation of truth from the Lord. And it has this effect on us that's in like kind to what's being delivered here. Verse 3, because I will publish the name of the Lord, because I will declare loudly and boldly the honor, the authority, the character of the Lord. Like Edwards wants to be a stickler for definition, I too, when we think of the name of the Lord, I don't want you to just think of the name of Jesus or the name of God and let it go at that. To pray in the name of the Lord, that's to be immersed within His Spirit. Because it's the very character, it touches on the very person, the very nature of the person. One of the chapters in Pink's Sovereignty of God, which I hope you've all read that. If you haven't, you would be delighted to do so, and it would be a great learning experience for you to do so. But it was the Sovereignty of God in Prayer. And I'll confess to you that the very first time I picked this book up, that I even discovered it by its title, I was in a pastor's study in Huber Heights, Ohio, which is right outside of Dayton, Ohio. And there was this book, the title screaming at me, The Sovereignty of God. Who wrote about that? Well, Pink wrote about that. And I was familiar with Pink, but only superficially. And I pulled that book off the shelf and I asked the pastor who was sitting at his desk, have you read this book? And he said, oh, I've referred to it, at which means he didn't read it. I said, could I read it? He says, yeah, sure, anything. Go ahead, take the book. Go somewhere and read it. And the very first chapter I read was in the middle. And it was the Sovereignty of God in Prayer. And for the very first time, I was introduced to an understanding of praying in the name of Jesus. Of what it was truly is. It's praying according to the very nature of Him Himself. In fact, Pink draws a connection of the Spirit that dwells in us, that deciphers our inner groanings. You ever have those times before God where you just can't find the phrase, you can't find the word, but you're burdened? Maybe you're hurting. You're feeling the infirmity of your circumstances. And it's a cry for help. It's a cry for deliverance. It's a cry for comfort. But it's all mixed up and mixed up together, and you can't put your words together. That's what Romans 8 tells us the Holy Spirit does for us. He enters into that very moment. And we can trust our God that He has sent His Holy Spirit to communicate to God exactly what we need to say, exactly what needs to be said in that time. And you know what? That's precisely the same moment that the same word, intercession, is used in context of our Savior, who has been raised up from the dead and sat on the right hand of God, and He ever lives to make intercession for us. That when Christ is praying for us, the Spirit of Christ is praying from us. And this is praying in the name of the Lord. And what is being communicated from Deuteronomy 32:3 here is, because I will boldly and loudly, that's what the word publish connotes, the name of the Lord. And then it says, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. Give the magnitude of Elohim His just due. Our God. Ascribe greatness. And then it says, He is our rock, which connotes our foundation. And then it says, His work is perfect. His work is perfect. His work is perfect in creation. His work is perfect in ordering the course of your circumstances. His work is perfect in what you do in every way. There is no imperfection in His work. The world continually refers to God making some sort of mistake. It can't happen. It doesn't happen. His work is perfect. He's perfect. It's perfect even who is our president. And the adverse circumstances that come together from that, His work is perfect. We need to be humbly giving God His just due whenever we pray for our country in that regard. And believe me, I'm as unhappy with the way things are as you are. But His work is perfect. His work is perfect in your Christian life, in your walk. What you have learned, what you still have to learn, His work is perfect. What I have learned, what I still have to learn, His work is perfect. This is God we're dealing with here. For all His ways are judgment. This is an understatement. The word judgment is not a word to be particularly attached to whether things are favorable or unfavorable. It's just a word. It means verdict. The verdicts of God on your present circumstances, how they are, what constructs them, what the magnitude of your circumstances are. Whether you feel like you want them to change, and what do you want to be in the change for them? Remember, His way is perfect. All His ways are judgment. These are His verdicts. His verdict. Unfavorable or favorable. The child of God, the chosen sinner, who is chosen to be saved by grace, is assured that all things work together for good, because they are the ones that love God. That's how that verse identifies them, as well as it identifies them who are the called according to His purpose. even the bad things. Remember, Abraham came to the conclusion, God who raises the dead and calls those things which aren't as though they are. He is able. All His ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right, is He. What a statement that is. There's no perversity of the truth. There's only purity. A God of truth. Praise the Lord. Now, it's written in 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 24. I just quote this verse for you. Only, it says, only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things He hath done for you. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things He has done for you. In the 71st Psalm and verse 19, it says, Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high. When it speaks of something being very high, it means it's overall, it's up here. The righteousness of the law is one thing, but there's a righteousness of God apart from the law that Romans 3:21 reveals. So thy righteousness is very high. Very high. This law of God is holy, just, and pure, and good. And it condemns all of us. But there's a righteousness that we need to get to heaven that allows us to be accepted by holy, holy, holy God. And that's a righteousness apart from the law. That's incredible, isn't it? But Romans 3 tells us that the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested, revealed, which the law, this, and the prophets, through whom the law is administered to humankind, explaining to them, there's no hope for them. They're all judged. They're all condemned. They all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They bear witness to the righteousness of God apart from the law which has been revealed. They bear witness to that, which is imputed to all who believe, unto all and upon all that believe. Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high. Psalm 71:19 says, Who has done great things. Makes that statement. Who has done great things. O God, who is like unto Thee? Is the last phrase of that verse. Who is like unto Thee? There's nobody. Now, much more familiar to us is the written Word of God from all three of the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the words of Christ when He said, Heaven and earth shall pass away, but My words shall not pass away. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but My words shall not pass away. And this statement is intended to emphasize who's doing the speaking. It's intended to communicate the veracity of what's being said because of who is saying it. And who's saying it? The Lord. The Lord is saying it. It's the Lord who is speaking. Just like it says, My doctrine shall drop down as the rain, and My speech shall distill as the dew. Here it is, the Lord who is speaking. And He says that all of creation in its entirety, heaven and earth, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All of creation in its entirety shall pass away. But what the Savior Son of Man has to say shall never, never, ever pass away. What he is saying comes from the realms of eternity, because he comes from eternity. Do you see the connection? Why we must understand and not forget the connection of Jesus Christ being the eternal Son, being the eternal Lamb. It tells us where he comes from. And the magnitude of everything that he has to say to us, everything that he does for us. He lived perfect, holy life for us. For us. We can't live a perfect, holy life. Our goose is cooked from the start. What a great Savior. What, because of the great magnitude of what it is that he's done for us. And what he speaks has the weight of being truth. Truth always has been truth, always will be truth. And when we understand the magnitude of this, as I hopefully I've touched on very crudely with you this morning, he's the Lord. We see that all of the integrity entirely of the Word of God in total is caught up in the net of the meaning. It's truth. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And let's observe verses 3 through 5. 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 5. We read, "If any man, any fallen sinful man," because all men are fallen and sinful, "if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words," that is, literally, the word wholesome means healthy, sound words, "even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine," there's that word again, "and to the doctrine," it's specific, "which is according to godliness." The doctrine which is according to godliness. The doctrine that drips down like the rain upon the grass and comes forward and manifests itself in the moisture, the life-giving nutrients of the moisture of dew, as on the grass, and nourishes it, causes it to grow. What is it that this doctrine, what's the grass attributed to? Godliness. Godliness comes forth. Like your life becomes a garden where this doctrine is concerned. This doctrine drops down as rain, and from the garden of your life, from the essence of your nature, from your being, godliness is produced. In Titus chapter 1, don't need to turn over to it, but I'll just remind you of the phrase of Scripture that's given forth from Titus 1:1. It mentions acknowledging the truth, which is after godliness. So we've got doctrine and truth that are synonymous. Now the context of the 1 Timothy 6 passage is, if any fallen sinful man teaches otherwise, verse 4 says, he is proud, knowing nothing. But what he's doing and what he practices doing, what he ends up doing, doting about questions and strifes of words. It's a phrase that literally describes harping about things that are trivial, that don't matter. And he says, and then it says, "whereof come envy and strife," or quarrels, railings, or literally blasphemies, evil surmising. That's evil suspicions. Now, what Paul was dealing with were Jews, were the Sanhedrin type Jews, were Pharisee Jews like he used to be, who were always harping about living according to the law of God. And it was revealed to Paul, you can't do that. That's denying Christ. There's so much involved in blaspheming the Lord Jesus Christ by even attempting it, by even thinking that you can do that. And what do you end up doing? Evil surmisings or evil suspicions. It causes you to become self-absorbed. And with what you're doing, you're like the rich young ruler whom the Lord quoted the first five of the table of the law. And or the last five. He quoted the last five, the table of the law. And the rich young ruler had the audacity to say, all these have I kept from my youth up. And he was, his very approach to Christ showed that he was looking horizontally and not vertically. He was assessing himself from the standpoint of others of his kind. And he found himself to be, well, I'm better than that guy. That causes you to have evil suspicions. And that's what this word means. Evil surmisings. The fruit of teaching otherwise. Perverse disputings, verse 5 says, of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. This is literally misemployments of thinking and reasoning by men of fallen minds. All of our minds are corrupt. We're admonished to trust in the Lord with all our heart and not even lean on our own understanding, because our very point of reference of our reasoning is already off center, you see. It's fallen. It's corrupt. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, misemployments of thinking and reasoning by men of fallen minds who are deprived of the truth concerning Christ. That means they haven't yet received the revelation of the truth that comes through the gospel and through the gospel only. They end up supposing that gain is godliness, it says. It might better communicate to us the meaning of this phrase if we put it just the other way around. Supposing that godliness is something that is gain, of worldly gain. Where they take the things that are seen and they make them the most important thing, an evidence of godliness, when it's never that. It's always the things that are not seen. What are we supposed to do with these people? The last phrase, from such withdraw thyself. Don't even go near them. Don't go near where that is fed. Why? Because, you know, your mind is still in a fallen state and condition. And it's the mind that the Holy Spirit of God renews, isn't it? Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's the Holy Spirit that does that work. We are called, we who are the called, are called to a much greater goal, much greater aim than this. Look at verse 11 and 12 of this same chapter. It says there, without reservation, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. O man of God. You know what that is in the original? Anthropos of God. You know why that's significant? It's not really ladies saying man per se, gender-wise. It's saying human being, fallen sinner, chosen by God. It's person of God. There is no gender separation in this phrase. But thou, O person of God, flee these things. Don't just avoid them. Flee them and follow after. Now what is being described here is not disconnected action. It's connected. If you follow after, therefore, what is being encouraged upon you to follow, you will be fleeing the other. You can't do one without the other. Follow after righteousness. Remember we read it, or I referred to it, thy righteousness, O God, is very high. Follow after that. That's the high calling. Jesus said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Well, that's very high, Lord. Yeah, I know. Pursue it. And after all, He who inhabits eternity has exalted us. You've been raised from the dung heap to that level. You've been given eyes that see and ears that hear. You are receiving the revelation of these things. Follow after righteousness. The next word is godliness. And that comes from the context of hearing the doctrine, the truth, the doctrine of God. What's the result of that? Faith, love, patience, meekness. These are attributes of the Holy Spirit of Christ. Faith is part of that too. You realize that. When you read the nine constituent fruits of the Spirit, faith is right there in the middle. You're not left to build up your own faith. The Spirit of God does that work through you. Because it's the faith, after all, it's the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. That by grace you've been given. And then oddly enough, verse 12, right after meekness, right in the same line, without changing or taking a breath, the Spirit of God says, fight the good fight of faith. It goes back to faith that's been mentioned in the previous list. And it says, fight. And this is so opposite of meekness. You don't think of meekness as being involved in a fight. But this is not just any fight. Fight the good fight of faith. The faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. This points to the connotation of fighting for the integrity, the defense, contending with every spiritual muscle within your spiritual being. What Jude says, fight, contend for the faith. It's the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what that calls for? Being quick to draw a distinguishing line between what our friends, our relatives, even strangers on the street refer to when they're speaking of faith. Being quick to defend it. To draw that line. I'm not saying you be harsh with them. But point out that there is a difference between what the Bible defines as the faith. The faith of God's elect. The faith of grace. The grace of faith. And what is believed to be faith. The flesh has a faith. You know that, don't you? Oh, it's very important you see that. So you can distinguish, because your own flesh will want to resurrect that faith. It can happen to even a child of God. The flesh has its moments. You need to be very cautious. Fight the good fight of faith, the integrity of the faith. And in so doing, it says, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called, O Anthropos of God, human being of God. You're called unto that. Lay hold on eternal life. Seize and don't let go of. Is what that connotes. You say, now wait a minute. You've done well to elucidate these things for us, but there's something that's not consistent here. How exactly do we lay hold in this fashion to seize and lay hold of something that's a gift? Because seizing and laying hold implies that we take it. And a gift is totally different. It's given to us. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what are we to do with this? How are we to understand what's being said here? Well, it's true that we would like to think that just because we want it, the gift of God is always being offered to us. This is what troubled Andrew Fuller in his surmises of the soteriological scheme of things from God's standpoint. This is how he saw that the gospel must be accepted by the sinner. He is to seize and take hold of it because it's offered to us. In fact, it makes God out to be a sort of ogre or monster if eternal life in His Son is not offered to everyone at all times. But that just isn't true. That just is not true. Turn to Psalm 145, the 145th Psalm. And observe with me a very poignant statement about God, and also plainly, clearly clarifies the direction of it. Look at verses 17 and 18. We read, "The Lord is righteous in all His ways, and holy in all His works. The Lord is nigh, near, unto all that call upon Him." That's great news. Here's the clarifying statement. "To all that call upon Him in truth." Ah, God's a God of truth. The world is content to believe without reservation the Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. I'll give you that. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon Him. Praise the Lord. Let's have a closing prayer and go home. "To all that call upon Him in truth," the Spirit of God says. It is the things of the truth concerning Him that we're talking about. It is the truth that is the gift of God. It is the truth that comes to be known and received but one way, by the grace of God and the hearing of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Earlier in Psalm 145, look up at verse 8 of the same psalm. We read, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy." It is of the Lord's great mercy that we receive the truth. But it is also known as truth that He does not have mercy on everybody. May I remind you of Romans 9, verses 15 and 18, which are again quotes from the Old Testament, from the book of Exodus, and God's communications with Moses. That's where the Lord says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and compassion on whom I will have compassion." And then he makes it very clear, Paul draws the right conclusion of all this. There are many that have come to the conclusion that Paul was a false apostle because he makes a statement like this. And I mean that. I've actually talked to him. "Oh yeah, the writings of Paul are in the New Testament, but Paul was a false apostle. And I can prove it." And they say their proof amounts to the conclusions that he comes from passages like this in verse 18, where he says, "Therefore hath He," God, "mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whom He will He hardeneth." When in the very context, it's pointed out that for this purpose He raised up Pharaoh. And He hardened his heart. He told Moses, "I've hardened his heart. You're going to go to Pharaoh, and you go and you demand from him, 'Let my people go, that they may come out here to this mountain and worship me,' but I will harden his heart." That would be a mission I wouldn't want to go on. No wonder Moses was rebelling, huh? Well, wait a minute. I've been living in bliss out here on this other side of the desert from Egypt because they wanted to lynch me. And you want to send me back there? And you want me to tell Pharaoh what? And you're going to harden his heart so he won't do what I'm going to tell him to do? This looks like a dead man's walk to me. But we all know how it turned out, don't we? But that was the circumstances. And the Lord intended to harden Pharaoh's heart. And for this purpose, He raised him up. He raised this Pharaoh up to demonstrate His power. His almighty power. His absolute sovereign power over all creation. But just exactly what does His mercy cause us to receive the truth about? Psalm 145 reveals to us what? Listen to what it says in verse 10. It says, "All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee." Look at verses 11 through 13 now. How are thy saints going to bless thee? They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom. There's an inseparable connection between eternity, the eternal reality of all of God's elect, regardless of what generation they come into existence on this timeline, and the eternal kingdom. And they shall, on this timeline, speak of thy kingdom, the glory of that kingdom, and talk of thy power. Verse 12. Why? To make known to the sons of men His mighty acts and the glorious majesty of His kingdom. That's what it says. And then verse 13 comes forward like as it just comes off the page. It just comes completely out of the general tenor of the context and takes a separate place. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. This is what the blessing of the saints. Do you ever wonder what it means when it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless thy holy name"? Who are we to bless God? Why does it say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ"? God's the one that bestows blessings that's of any value or consequence. What kind of blessings could we bestow upon Him, telling of the glories of His everlasting kingdom through Christ? Moses was not completely unfamiliar with the context that the little two words, "thy saints," speaks of. In Deuteronomy 33, verses 2 and 3, Moses relates to us what really happened at the giving of the law when he was on Mount Sinai. He says, "He came with 10,000s of His saints." And that in the Hebrew means holy myriads of His saints. Wow, what a revelation, what a vision He must have had. And it says, "From His right hand went a fiery law for them." Oh yeah. And Moses said, "Yea, He loved His people. All His saints are in thy hand. And they sat down at thy feet. Every one shall receive of thy words." That's in Deuteronomy 33, verses 2 and 3. That's reminiscent of what Jesus said in John 6, 45. Right after he said in 44, "No man can come unto me except the Father that sent me from eternity down here into this time frame and to talk to you all. Except the Father that sent me, draw him. and I'll raise him up at the last day. He makes a very stringent clarification. And then he says in verse 45, "For it is written, they shall all be taught of God. Everyone, therefore, that hears and learns and is taught from God cometh to me." Just what Moses, in his description of what he was seeing when he was receiving the law, "And they sat down at thy feet, everyone shall receive of thy words." It is to all of these that the goodness of God and the tender mercy of God is displayed. These in the reception of this revelation on a personal basis, because the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There's that personal encounter with God. These lay hold of. These cease and keep hold, not in their own power, but by the power of God's grace. They apprehend that for which they are apprehended of. That's in Philippians. They get a hold of that which has got a hold of them. And they seize it and they keep it. Even because, as Ephesians 2:10 says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that in them we should walk. We only speak of the things that we receive by direct divine intervention. We speak of His great and glorious kingdom. The Bible says in Romans 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past finding out." Then it asks the question, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been His counselor? Who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed to Him again? For of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things." The great things of the glory of Christ's work. "To whom be glory forever." That verse ends in that fashion. Amen. Hopefully the Lord has blessed you this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that we cannot possibly plumb the depths, the length and the breadth or the height of the great things that You have done for us. It is enough, O God, for us to grasp the magnitude of who You are and why You came into this world. I pray, Lord, that You give us eyes to see this. Give us ears that love to hear this. May we enter into the fellowship of this reality with one another as well as rejoicingly with You. Bless our time together and the time that we will have yet together. For Your glory only, Lord, I pray. Amen.
Fast enough. What did you say?
It's an albatross.
Did the piano get fixed?
Yeah. There's